Well, good morning. So the last song we sang was written by Dennis Jernigan. And Dennis Jernigan was a young man. He grew up in the church. He had natural music ability, but he also was a victim of abuse early on in his childhood. And so he as he grew up, he was kind of dragged into a homosexual lifestyle. And as he was going along with his life, he got to the point where he was hopeless. Multiple times, he just felt hopeless with everything. But there was a day in his life where he was miraculously saved. And is he the one who went with the little, he took a radio or a tape deck to a concert because he was a musician. He liked to hear other people's music, and so he didn't have enough money to buy their records. So he took his tape deck along and went to this Christian thing and was recording the service. Well, in the middle of the music, as they were singing songs, there came this moment where they also were sharing the love of God and then the songs and the love of God, and they were basically preaching in between. And so on his tape that he went to record their music, what you instead suddenly start hearing is himself sobbing and just eventually giving his heart to the Lord right there in the middle of the thing. So he has this record of the moment that he surrendered his life to the Lord. And so eventually after this, he got married and raised a family. And if you go to his house, he has a nice big house out in the country where he lives. But at the end of the driveway, there's a big old tombstone and has his name on it and the date on which he died. The old man died and the new man was born. And so it's the day of his salvation. And in hearing him talk about just the simple things like having children, raising a family, all of those things, and the joy that he got out of that reminded me of, you know how much of your daily life is an absolute joy and a miracle from God? You are so blessed with living in a time and a place where you have not only access to the scriptures and freedom to worship God, but we have access to God the Father because of Jesus Christ. And today we're looking at the life of Reuben. I call it Reuben's legacy. Actually, we'll also talk about Gad and a little bit about Manasseh. And just so y'all know, I say Manasseh very on purpose because the very first person I met in my life that spelled his name that way, that was his name, was Manasseh. So if you say Manasseh or something else, that's fine. For me, it's my shibboleth. I say Manasseh. So So the message I'm looking at today with Reuben's legacy is one that is somewhat gloomy and seems a little hopeless in certain times and parts of it. It doesn't seem like a message of hope necessarily when you're looking at Reuben's life. And that was what captured me when I was seeing, we have the DVD that has Dennis Jernigan's story on it. It's called Sing Over Me. But there was this, if you look at this huge segment of his life, it seems like it's not going anywhere. It's kind of hopeless. But then he comes out on the other side, and there is hope in Jesus Christ. And there is miracles, and there are the everyday miracle, and there is the joy of living in Jesus Christ. And so for me, one of the things I don't do the resolutions per se, but we have at the new year, we always review our goals and mission statement of where we're doing and what we have to do at our house. Is we have so many ideas of projects, film projects and other stuff that we want to do, that we have this, well, we have two sections. We have future projects where we just, any idea that comes to us that we're like, we want to do this, we go and we write it over there. That way it gets it off of because my problem is I'm a great starter, but not always a good finisher. And so Stacy will come and be like, what are you working on? Oh, I'm writing a new book, or a new movie. And she'll be like, why? We have all these others. Well, because it was a great idea. I had it this morning at 10 o'clock, so I'm working on it right now. And so so we have to have a way of putting those on paper to preserve them so that if they're worth something, I can get to them later. So we have our future projects. Then we have our distant desires, things that we're like, someday we'd like to do this. And it has to be enough to where we're like, no, seriously, someday we would like to do this. And then we write it over here on distant desires. So every year we go through our list of projects and other things, and we move them, the ones that are necessary, we move to 2018 this year, and we put them, the actual project that we're hoping to be able to accomplish this year, on there. So I don't have necessarily resolutions of like, this is what I'm going to do. But one of the things that God has been working into my life this winter is just that embracing of the mundane, of enjoying the little things, like the stuff that I, as a creative visionary, I'm like, well, that's just the unnecessary fluff that gets between the really exciting and good parts. To embrace all of that, to not just skim over it, but to actually enjoy it and embrace it. And along with that comes the truth that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and we have every reason to rejoice. We were told by Paul to rejoice in the Lord always. And so, you know, I don't know that I will. I've been around people who every word, like when they would say something, they would say, well, praise the Lord. And you'd look at their face and be like, did you? Oh, you just meant that as in praise the Lord. You didn't mean like joy, and you know, you just that's what you say. Like other people might say, "Boy, I'm bored." You just say praise the Lord because that's what you always say, and so it's your filler word. And so I don't want to get into the habit of just using some word like that as a filler word, but I want to get into the habit of having my whole life looking unto Jesus and rejoicing at what He has done and what He is doing right now in our midst. But today we'll be looking at Reuben's legacy. We turn to Genesis chapter 49. I was looking at, you know, we're a chapter away from being done with Genesis, so instead of just finishing out quickly, I'm going through carefully and saying, okay, how much of this can I, what is there here still for us to look at? And so one of the things that I really thought would be good for us to look at is when we are considering at the beginning of Genesis, when we're going through the creation days, there were themes that we saw in the first chapter and then in the second chapter that were the introduction to themes that are throughout the scripture. And like in the very first verses where we have God speaking the world into existence, that is something we see, the creative power of God's word throughout the scripture. It is part of who He is. And immediately when He shows up on the scene, that's immediately what we see is, you know, here we have this empty vastness and God speaks and there is light. And so then even the light versus the darkness, that's a theme we see throughout scripture. We see it throughout our lives. And so now as we're coming to the end of Genesis and I'm looking at the various people that are here, you know, there is a lot between Genesis and Revelation. And there's a lot for us to learn and understand and see. But these things weren't just the mundane filler fluff that I think my life is made of. These were actual things that God was doing in the lives of people. He actually cared about these people. These were real people who needed to respond to God. And they all did. They were either selfish unto themselves or they were turned to the Lord and were grateful and served Him. And so this is, this in-between distance from here to the cross is important. There's a lot here for a Christian walk. And where it's really important is right now, when you walk outside, you go home, you get in the car, you drive down the road, anything you read or hear or listen to, we're being bombarded by many different types of worldviews and messages. And when you go from culture to culture, you'll hear different things in one place than you do in another place. And it's interesting to learn about different cultures from one family to another. You'll see different habits, different customs and things going on. But the one thing that we as Christians are wanting to say is how, in light of our discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, how do we respond to these things? How do we react? When someone says, hey, we've got to save the trees, do we say, no, in the name of Jesus, cut them all down? Or do we have a different response? What is our response? Because there is actually a scriptural response to every issue that's out there. And Jesus has spoken to us through the whole counsel of the whole Word of God, and there is something for us. And so I want to just look for a moment at the life. We're going to read Genesis 49, look at the various blessings that Jacob gave to his sons. There were last words. Some of them are not really, like, some of them are blessings with quotation marks because you're not quite sure what they are, like this first one. So let's read it. Genesis 49, verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So look at this. Jacob says he's going to tell them what's going to happen later in the last days. He says he's setting it up as a prophecy in many ways. It's interesting that Jacob actually says that. He doesn't say, come together so I can bid you farewell. He says, come together so I can tell you what's going to happen in the last days. This, to me, is just one more little hint that somehow Jacob's walk with God has been steadily improving over the years, and that when he is calling his sons in, he's not just Jacob calling his sons in, but it is Jacob in tune with God the Father saying, I need to call in my sons and give them this message. Verse 2, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn. My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And it sounds really good. This is Reuben, the firstborn. Then verse 4, unstable as water. You shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And it's almost as if he looks to the other sons in the room and then says, he went up to my couch. So even after all this time, we have this. Back when we read through what was happening, if you remember, it was almost as if Jacob didn't know what to do with the situation at the time. But it was there, and it showed who Reuben was, that he would. And in Leviticus, in the Levitical law, we see the danger and the immorality that is warned against. And one of those is to go into anyone else's wife. And then it has a specific list of all of your relatives and their wives and stuff. And so here is Reuben going into one of his father's concubines. And so when Jacob begins talking to him, it's almost like he's remembering when Reuben was born and the first excitement of my first newborn. And as the boy is growing up and as he's actually able to go with him out to the sheepfold and he's actually doing stuff with him and he's all excited and you think of the teenage years and all of this and he's becoming a useful young man. And then when he becomes a man and they're moving along, then the word comes to Jacob. And so you have this progression, Reuben. You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. This is the young man, Reuben. And then as he reflects on the man, Reuben, and his life, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And so, like I said, this to me is more of a prophecy is almost more of a summary of what has happened in Reuben's life and less of a blessing. It doesn't speak to me of a lot of blessing. You shall not excel isn't normally included in the language of blessing. We say, when we bless someone, we want them to do well, to excel. So let's read on through the others. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. So he's referring back to when they massacred all those people in that town that went after because of the young man that wanted their sister Dinah. And they basically lied and deceived them. And so now he's coming back to them with that. Verse 6, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. And so I'm just going to read through some of these. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so note this, scatter them in Israel. We're talking about Simeon and Levi. And later, through Levi's obedience, he actually got an added blessing of being the priesthood, the nation of priests. What did that do to them? That scattered them in Israel. They got a town here and a town there and a town over here. They were not all together. They didn't get an inheritance. They were scattered everywhere. So it's interesting, and this is the theme that we'll see in all of these, is that, in every generation, every person is responsible to respond to God. And so Levi and Simeon had responded very poorly to life situations and had made some horrible decisions. And so the words that Jacob tells them is, you're going to be scattered. But later the sons of Levi did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And God said, okay, now I'm going to actually make you a nation of priests and let you take over the firstborn and be the priesthood of Israel. But in so doing, God fulfilled this word of scattering them throughout. And so it's an amazing thing that the way God works. Verse 8, we come to Judah. Judah is the firstborn. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. You know, his name means praise. And so he's playing on the meaning of his name. Actually, he does that quite a bit, the meanings of the names he uses in this these last words. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. And so from here on out, Judah and the lion, the tribe of the lion of Judah is foreshadowed right here in verse 9. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Then he moves on to Zebulun, verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his borders shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Would you like that blessing? So each of these is interesting what it means. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad's name means a troop is coming. The troop comes. So he uses that, but he says the troop is coming to trample you down, but in the end you shall triumph. 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. When you watch the Sight and Sound Theater's production of Joseph, and they're talking about all the brothers, they make Naphtali be a poet because he uses beautiful words. And so I love, there's a song in there they sing, and so he's like using his beautiful words, and all the other brothers are like, learn to fight and be a man, is what they tell him. Like, yes, you're a poet, you use beautiful words, but learn to fight, be a man. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. And so what we've seen is in Genesis 48, God had blessed Joseph, or the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, and now he's also blessing Joseph. But Judah and Joseph get the biggest amount of blessing in these blessings here of the brothers. Verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you and by the Almighty who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So this is the real blessing here. And what we find out about Joseph is his, because Jacob had switched Ephraim and Manasseh around when he was blessing them. Ephraim became his firstborn, and then Ephraim, through Joshua, who was an Ephraimite, Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. So when they got to the promised land, Ephraim was doing the work of a firstborn, was going ahead and preparing the way. But then what we see is that the blessing of the firstborn is still on Judah, and he actually then becomes the leader because of the kings for the rest of their sojourn there from there until Jesus comes. And so this is a huge blessing that's going on to Joseph and through Joseph to his sons. And then we come to the last of the children, Benjamin. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So just based on this verse, what Jacob says, I get the feeling that Benjamin might have been a little spoiled, maybe a brat, I'm not sure. But just he was we see him, his father used him specially just because of Joseph being gone, and he was the last son of Rachel that he had left. And so it seems that, I don't know, if I was to say this about one of my siblings, would you think, oh, he must really like them, or like, whoa, what's going on? So this is what he says. The ravenous wolf, in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So the words that he spoke to each one were specific and on purpose for that one. And then we're going to stop reading there. And so from here, you know, at the end of Genesis, we go into the Exodus story, and somewhere on the other side of the Exodus, we start finding all of the tribes listed again. So over in Numbers chapter 32, there is a time when Moses is still with the children of Israel. They're moving toward the promised land. And as they're getting closer, and they're getting ready to go, it's right before Moses dies and they go in for the conquest. As they're there, the Reubenites and the Gadites look out and they see all the land of Gilead. And they come to Moses and they say, hey, Moses, we have a lot of livestock. And this land is really good for livestock. And so we would like to stay here. And the moment they say that, Moses just lambs into them. You can read it there in Numbers 32. He just attacks them and says, you unfaithful, wicked people. Your fathers were full of unbelief. You're full of unbelief. God called you to cross into the land of Canaan, and you want to stay on this side of the river. Your calling is over there, and you want to be here. And he just lambasts them for verses on end. And they come back and say, Moses, we will build some corrals and shelters here and put all of our livestock here. Then we'll build some cities and we'll keep our wives and children here. But then we will go with you across the river and we will fight all that's over there. And when you're all the way finished and we fought with all of everybody over there, and everyone has their own inheritance, and then we'll come back. And so Moses says, okay, on that condition, if you help everyone get into their inheritance, then you can come back and you can have this side. But if you don't help them, then you have to go over there with them. You can't stay here. And so what was surprising to me in reading it is Moses was 100% focused on the fact that God is leading us across that river into that land, into the land of Canaan. And so when they come to him and are like, hey, we would like to stay over here, he interprets it as complete unbelief. And so when I was reading it, I was like, well, they're very willing to go along and help fight. I don't know. They're looking at the land and saying, hey, we can have here. And if you remember, when we looked at the promise to Abraham, where the scope of it, they're still within the scope of the inheritance. But Moses was focused. He was trying to get them over there and across that river and into that land. And they were saying, hey, we'd like to stay here. And so there was quite a bit of what looks like friction to me. I mean, if someone talked to me the words that Moses said to them, I would feel somewhat under attack. Because he was quite, you know, agitated. He is kind of like, he was very agitated when they asked him this. So Moses made the agreement with them in Numbers 32 and said, okay, if you do that, then you can inherit this land. And so the whole area of Gilead was going to become theirs, and then it went on north to, and then eventually it was the three tribes. So it was actually we had Reuben. This was the area they were in. They were somewhere right in that area when they were, I wonder if that's as sharp as it can get, or if it can, yeah, it's kind of just a fuzzy picture. So Reuben is down here. They're right there next to the Dead Sea. And then right above him will be Gad. I think I have that picture here. That's where Gad is. And then above there is East Manasseh. Now, so if you remember, Manasseh is the firstborn of Joseph, but Ephraim had gotten the firstborn blessing. And so when Manasseh actually gets his spot here, he also gets a huge chunk in the middle there. So these three on this side of the river are all saying, if we can have this land, we will go across the river and help everyone else fight their enemies, and then we'll come back and we'll live here. And so that's the arrangement that has been made. And so as they've made this arrangement, what's interesting is Reuben is the firstborn of Leah. He's the firstborn son of Jacob, total firstborn. But Gad is the firstborn of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant. And Manasseh is the firstborn of Joseph, which, so we have all these, but each one of, so Gad, not necessarily, but Reuben is not going to be the firstborn in the records. And Manasseh was supposedly also replaced by Ephraim. And so this whole firstborn, secondborn thing is getting really turned on its head. But so here we are, and we're now on the edge of going in, and there is still, in the records, as we'll see later when Ezra is writing in First Chronicles, we'll see the records that have been kept. There is a note made as to why Reuben is not the firstborn anymore, why he doesn't get to be firstborn. But some of these others correct themselves as time goes on. In Genesis 49, this is our blessing to Reuben. You're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. That was Reuben's blessing. Gad was a simple blessing. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. And so if it's anything, it's a, you know, when the hard times come, don't stop, carry on, you'll be fine. Just keep fighting. So we have this, and then I don't have a Manasseh's blessing here. What Jacob said to them was, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So that was the blessing that had been given directly to them. Through Joseph, the blessing had been that they were a fruitful bough by a well, his branches run over the wall, and then it had the references to how badly he had been wounded, but the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. And so he's given this blessing that comes to them. So in Joshua chapter 22, we come to the point where, and again, this is a chapter I'm going to just summarize for you. It's an interesting chapter if you want to go read it. But what's happening now is we're coming to the end. They've gone into the promised land. They've been fighting. They've conquered everything. And the end of chapter 21 in Joshua says, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So they'd gone in, they'd taken possession. And so the beginning of chapter 22, Joshua calls the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and says to them, you've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. So now they've completed their job. They can go back. So they're headed back. And as they're going back to their land to go across the river back home to their children and wives, they stop on the west side of the river. And they build a gigantic, very impressive altar, a huge altar, which they later explain is not intended for them to offer anything on it. But when they build this big altar, they head on home. And then the word goes out and says, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh build a big altar over there. All the rest of the children of Israel collect all their armies and show up on the bank of the Jordan to make war against them, because they're sure that they've already left God and are going to now follow after some false god, because they built this big altar over here. And so at the last minute, they have enough sense to send a priest and some other people over to talk with them. And the Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh, Reubenites and the Gadites all come together. They say, no, we built this altar not because we're following false gods. We're serving the God of Israel. We built this because we said in time to come, you're going to say that because we're on the east side of the river, we have no part of you. And so we built this big altar here to say as a monument that we're serving the same God as you are. And we've never offered anything on this monument, but it's there to remind us. And that's what it's for. And so they explained it at length. And so when all the rest of the children of Israel heard it, they were like, oh, okay, good. Well, then I guess we won't have a war. And so then everyone went back to their place. But so you have this strange bit of like the ones on the east side are saying, we think they're going to forget that we're part of them. And so there's that. So what I was looking at with this is in each generation, you have the responsibility of the people to respond to God. You remember when they were sending in the 12 tribes? Well, whoever was representing the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they all said, we can't do this. Their unbelief was only, you know, Joshua and Caleb were the two that said, we can take them. But the other spies from the other tribes all said, nope, nope, can't do it. And so that means, because they were not listed as those who had said, yes, we can do it, that means that the tribe of Reuben, represented in their spy that went in, the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Manasseh, all had said, it's scary, we can't do it. And so we have, so if you follow the track here, we have Reuben at the beginning. And all of these people are going to be named after him. He sins in his as a man, he sins, and he gets a horrible pronouncement put on him at his father's death. He's missing the blessing. And then we come out into the time of Moses, and we come into when they're trying to go in, and there's unbelief in the heart of in the tribe of Reuben. And then we come along here, and now we're finally in. This is 40 years later. There's been all the older men of Reuben have died. We now have the younger men. They have seen what God did in the wilderness, and there is some faith in the tribe of Reuben. And so we see this, there's this like a long trough, and now we see some faith here. And so what happens is in each of their generations, each one has to respond to the Lord. They each one. It's not, you know, this isn't enough to say, well, my father Reuben, because they don't want to say my father Reuben. I mean, really, if you say, well, you know, if you want a picture of faith, you don't look back to Reuben. He doesn't seem to have all that great of a faith. He seems somewhat mediocre, a little bit lousy. And so now we're going to look at Joshua. So that was Joshua 22. And so the next, so some other mentions that we find, for instance, in David's mighty men, in 1 Chronicles, we find Adina, the son of Shiza, the Reubenite. And so we had, this was a chief of the Reubenites. And he had 30 with him. And so that, I'm not positive if that was 30 Reubenites that he had with him, but that's what it felt like, as he was a chief, and David's mighty man, one of David's mighty men was a Reubenite, and so he stood with David. So we have a man of honor that is standing there. 2 Samuel 23, in that list of the mighty men, we have this last part of this verse up here, Bani, the Gadite. So we have a Gadite that's listed as one of the mighty men. And so you'll find little mentions of the Reubenites, the Gadites, the sons of Manasseh, all through the Old Testament. You'll continue to see them. In one place I found one where it was explaining where the territory of Judah went, and it said it went all the way up to so-and-so, it went up to the stone of so-and-so, the son of Reuben. And so this man had, somehow there was a stone that was named after one of the sons of Reuben, and it was a landmark that they could go to. And so you find them all through here, but what I was pulling out for myself and for us is that on one level, we must not let our generations before us define us. We are each responsible for God. And so when we say, well, my dad was a loser, it does not mean that I must now be a loser. If we say, well, my dad was a real saint, it does not mean that I am automatically a real saint. We have, each of us is responsible before God in every generation to respond to God. And so, but even also when I think of the story I told at the beginning about Dennis Jernigan, the songwriter who wrote a lot of songs that we sing a lot, and yet many of us didn't know his story. We didn't know that he had a huge struggle with homosexuality and that he was eventually delivered from that. We didn't know that. And yet now the testimony is out. And we look at his life and we're like, wow, that was a real bummer of a beginning of a life and then a horrible first and second, third or whatever. But somewhere in the middle, everything turned around and God redeemed it and glorified it. So even in your own life, as you're looking at your own life, your past does not dictate your future. And there's that quote that I think Aslan told one of the children in Chronicles of Narnia that basically says you can't change the beginning because it's already done, but you can change the ending depending on what you do now. And so we can change the ending of where we're headed with our life, but we have to be aware that we're not just victims of our circumstances. We're not just going along and you know, well, 200 years ago, someone said we were unstable as water, so I guess we are. But there is actually an opportunity for each generation to seek the Lord and find and to change. You know, it's like that phrase that Dave Ramsey uses when he talks about finances. We can change your family tree. Well, that's kind of what we're doing here. When we come to Christ and we surrender ourselves to Christ, we're changing what's going to be happening in the next generations. We can't go back and change our previous generations, but we can change the ones that are coming after us, partially by our own response to God. All right, so now I want to go look at 1 Chronicles 5. This was a, Chronicles was there's a lot of collections that are in here, and we believe that Ezra was the one that collected all of these and wrote them together. And so you'll see that he'll be like, when you're reading through Chronicles, you'll come to places where it says, is this not all written in the book of Nathan the prophet or one of the other prophets? And so you realize that he is collecting writings from different people and putting it all into one long piece. So if we look here, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 talks about the family of Reuben, the family of Gad, and the family of Manasseh on the east side. And so when it's talking about these, it has a section where it feels almost like it's talking about Reuben, but then it'll say something about all three of them together. They're seeming to be all together as one. And then it talks about Gad, and then it talks about something for them all together. Then it talks about Manasseh, but then it talks about all of them together. So I wanted to go ahead and read this. So 1 Chronicles chapter 5, this is being written at the time after the Babylonian captivity. So this is looking back to before they went into captivity, and it's given the history from that perspective. So 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So here we have the explanation of why you have Manasseh and Ephraim having this big part, and then Judah is actually prevailing and is somehow, and so there's the explanation, 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. Verse 3 says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Joel were Shemaiah, his son, Gog, his son, Shemaiah, his son. So this list that's being given us here, I believe, also corresponds to some other lists, and you could actually like create a little family tree for Reuben and kind of see the generations that are there. Verse 5, Micah, his son, Rhea, his son, Baal his son, and Bera his son, whom Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried into captivity. He was leader of the Reubenites. And so at that time of the time of the carrying away into captivity, Bera was the leader of the Reubenites. And when Tiglath-Pileser comes, we find him also mentioned in Isaiah and several other places, when he comes and carries them away. So they kind of gave us a generations. This is how many, because it only had to cover, I forget what it was, I think it's less than 1,000 years from the time of coming in until they were carried away. And so, let's keep reading. Verse 7, and his brethren by their families, when the genealogy of their generations was registered, the chief, Jael and Zechariah, and Bela the son of Azaz, the son of Shema, the son of Joel, who dwelt in Aror, as far as Nebo and Baal Meon. Eastward they settled as far as the entrance of the wilderness, this side of the river Euphrates, and because their cattle had multiplied in the land of Gilead, so they had filled up their land and they'd gone all the way to where the river Euphrates was. Now in the days of Saul, they made war with the Hagrites, who fell by their hand, and they dwelt in their tents throughout the entire area east of Gilead. So they've expanded from the picture we saw earlier. They have now expanded and are going farther. So 1 Chronicles 5, verse 11, now we go to the story of the children of Gad. The children of Gad dwelt next to them in the land of Bashan as far as Salcah. Joel was the chief, Shepham the next, then Janai and Shaphat in Bashan. And their brethren of their father's house, Michael, Meshulam, Sheba, Jorai, Jachin, Ziah, and Eber, seven in all. These were the children of Abihail, the son of Huri, the son of Jeriah, the son of Gilead, the son of Michael, the son of Jeshoshiah, the son of Jedo, the son of Buz. And the son of Abdiel, the son of Gunni, was chief of their father's house, and the Gadites dwelt in Gilead, in Bashan and its villages, and in all the common lands of Sharon within their borders. And so it's explaining the lineage here. Ezra is collecting all of this, putting it all together, and going down this list. And then he says, All these were registered by genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. So it's giving us a connection when this is happening. Verse 18, the sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword, to shoot with the bow, and skillful in war, who went to war. They made war with the Hagrites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab, and they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. And so we see them going to war, crying out to God. God helps them, assists them, and they win. And so now they have expanded. This is what he's been telling us. They expanded their territory eastward. They grew. 21, then they took away their livestock, 50,000. This is what these three tribes took away from the people they conquered. They took away their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 of their sheep, 2,000 of their donkeys, also 100,000 of their men. For many fell dead because the war was God's, and they dwelt in their place until the captivity. And so we see how they expanded and they took over this place. So at this moment, we look at these tribes and we say, wow, when they go to war, they cry out to God. God hears their prayer. They're successful. They're victorious. So God is blessing them. This is good. But then we continue the story. So the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is to Senir or Mount Hermon. These were the heads of their father's houses, Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Ezreel, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel. They were mighty men of valor, famous men, and heads of their father's houses. And so we have this, but then here is this is a picture, an artist's representation of something that happened. This is an altar. And if you remember the instructions for the altars that were supposed to be built by the children of Israel, they were supposed to build an altar, not the stone not cut, with no stairs. And so what happened is eventually the children of Manasseh started worshiping other things. So it was here, verse 25, they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried not just the Manassehites, he carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. So Ezra is saying, looking back at these people, this is what happened. They went to war. God was with them. God blessed them. They expanded their territory. And then they fell into this and started worshiping wrong things. And then they were one of the first people to be carried off into the captivity. And they're still in captivity. Even today, while Ezra and the others that are there are beginning to rebuild Jerusalem, Ezra says they are still in captivity over there. And so from the time that they came out of Egypt until the captivity, these three tribes have kind of connected and have become sort of one. They seem to act together. They're always going to war together. They're getting the same, they get the same consequences and the same blessings. And that was why I wanted to, I call it the legacy of Reuben, but it's actually all three of these put together. But there is still, we have one more thing here. In Revelation chapter 7, so now going all the way to the end of the scriptures, because we kind of don't see much about the tribe of Reuben after the carrying away captivity and the return of the captivity. We don't see much about the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Gad or the tribe of Manasseh. But in Revelation 7, there's this list. Verse 4 says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Judah gets the firstborn spot in Revelation. He gets the firstborn spot. The tribe of Reuben would have been firstborn, is secondborn now. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, who really was pretty far down on the list, he would have been like seventh born of Jacob's children, but for some reason he's put right next to Reuben on this list. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. So we see Manasseh was listed earlier, but now we come down here, and it says of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And so Ephraim is not mentioned by name here. He is just collectively put under Joseph. Manasseh is given his spot up higher. And then of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. But what's interesting, in light of what I was considering as I was reading these passages this week, is what happens next there in Revelation. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You know, when you were looking down and you look at the 12 sons of Jacob, you get the feeling that any one of these sons could have responded correctly to God and to their father at any time, because there is no precedent for a fourthborn to become the firstborn, and yet Judah just does it. And it's his. When you read his life, he wasn't that any more squeaky clean than the others. He had his own issues, but there came a time when he responded correctly. And so he responds correctly and gets vaulted over the top of three of his older brothers and takes the firstborn spot. But Joseph also is responding correctly to God, and so there's also a blessing for him. And so we see this, where there is a blessing for Joseph and his sons, and Jacob actually adopts Joseph's two sons. And so we have this picture here that of the 12, any one of them could have acted honorably at any time and received a blessing for it. And so when you look down through some of the other stories, I believe we'll probably be looking at some of the other stories later, is how the other tribes responded to God and what their blessings were with Jacob and how they responded and what happened in their lives. And so the message that is coming through is that God isn't just going up there and saying, "Well, here's your groove, you're stuck in it, go die," or whatever, you know. Instead, he's calling out to each one of them saying, I love the verse, and I should have looked it up, but it's the one where it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." You know, the eyes of the enemy, or the wolf, our enemy Satan, when he is looking throughout the whole earth, he's looking for someone to destroy. But God is looking for someone whose heart will be right toward him. And he doesn't say, "Oh, when I find this," you know, he's looking throughout the whole earth so that the moment that anyone responds to him, he is there. And so when we look here in Revelation 7, what are they saying? They're crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation belongs to God. None of those boys, Jacob tried this and it was kind of messy, but none of those boys could just go, "Hey, Dad, because I have so many sheep, can you make me the firstborn? Because I've done this." That wasn't working. It was their response to God that brought them the blessing. And so this is the thing for us to remember. We're not going to be able to, by our own strength, go and somehow finagle our spot into history and actually bring glory and honor to God in our own strength. We're needing to completely throw ourselves on him. So at the beginning of the new year, this goes back to what I was sharing earlier, you know, like Dennis Jernigan, he knew what the Bible said was right and wrong. He knew all of that. But in his own power, he could not conquer any of his issues. What he needed was one day the Lord coming and revealing himself to him, and when he surrendered to God, the power of God rescued him. And so it wasn't his own strength that got him out, but it was his openness to God the Father who then rescued him. And it's a beautiful story, because he was one of those who had others who walked with him then and helped him lift him up as he came out. He had his battles. You've got your battles. God is already looking and saying, "Hey, I'm looking for whose heart will be right toward me." Salvation belongs to him. So when I'm looking at this year, when I'm looking at my family, when I'm looking, you know, there's much in my life where I want to complain. I look at these things and I start feeling sorry for myself. You look at and I remember, this has been the case all my life. I remember there was a season where in 1 month's time, there was a relative of mine who said my life was golden and everything I wanted always just happened. And I was thinking, no, it does not. And I had there was someone in the town that was like, you're always so happy. And I'm like, no, I am not. And there were all these people that were looking at my life thinking that I had this beautiful golden life. And the reality was I was very blessed. But in the midst of all the blessing, I'm looking around and I can find all the things that aren't the blessing and I can find all the things to complain about, and it was a problem. And so at this season of my life, when I look out, and this is what I'm thinking for all of us as we look out, you look around you, where do you see the salvation of God? Because he has been merciful and gracious and kind to us. He has been compassionate. His mercies are new every morning. He has rescued us. And if there's anything left in our life that we look at and say, well, this is obviously not of God. Guess what? He is available and he is waiting. He wants to rescue us from that as well. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. When the children of Reuben and the Gadites and those guys were out there and they were fighting and they cried out to God, God heard their prayer. A little bit later, when they were going after the false gods, if they would have repented from those works and turned back to the God, do you know that had they come back and really surrendered their life to God, when Tiglath-Pileser and his huge armies would have come down, God would have said, wait a minute, my children are responding to me correctly. I will fight for them. And the whole Babylonian captivity could have been turned on its head had the children of Israel repented at the time. It was written into their history that every time they turned to God, God blessed them, protected them, went before them into the army. Whenever they turned away from God and pursued other things, then things would go south. We look at it from the span of thousands of years. We can see it so clearly. They were in the middle of it. You're in the middle of it too. You have your battle that you're in the middle of, but God is giving you the opportunity to turn to him. Submit it to him. He will go to battle for you. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you do go to battle for us. And Lord, we ask that you would stir in each one of us. Lord, Father, we don't want to fix our eyes on the imperfections and the broken parts of our life. We want to fix our eyes on you. Because salvation comes from you, Lord. And so we want to look to you for salvation. We cry out to you, Lord, that you would give us mercy. And Lord, I pray for each of us that whatever struggles we're facing this week, that we would surrender them to you and experience your salvation. Father, thank you for your great love to us. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.